Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from our Lord and Savior, and from God our Father. Amen. So we're continuing our series again this week as we delve into some more biblical monsters. And as you probably guessed it, this week we're talking about guardian angels and demons. Exciting. I think Pastor Jim and I planned this out so that y'all would all be really sleepy because of the time change, so that if y'all don't listen to this, okay. Because it's kind of a scary topic, isn't it? When you hear the words angels and demons, what usually comes to your mind first? For me, it's a picture, a cartoon picture, of a little angel on your left shoulder and a little demon on your right shoulder. Maybe we have Smurfs over us? What do y'all think? I don't know. Usually, each one of them has a chance to win the day, right? But that's not exactly how it works in real life. So guardian angels are a really popular topic in our culture, as well as all angels. Some of y'all may be angel collectors. My Latin professor, first year in college, I had to take Latin as part of my pre-seminary training. And one of the things he told us was, never call your wife an angel. Now, none of us were married at the time because we were all really young kids. But we all thought, I wonder why he's saying that. He said, because angels are ugly and grotesque, and it's really not a compliment. So, guys, don't listen to that, okay? If you want to call your wife an angel, call her an angel. But I think a challenge is, what do we think guardian angels are in our country or in our culture? So the first thing that comes to my mind, one of the first things, is this guy right here. The guardian angels, right? You all know these guys, right? They're from New York. They're a volunteer group that helps the police there. Back in the 80s and 70s when they were founded, the police wouldn't go into certain neighborhoods in New York. And so these guys would volunteer their time, and there's ladies in there now too, to keep the streets safe and to help the police where they could. But the more popular image of an angel, especially a guardian angel, I think is this next one. And that's the motherly, the wings, watching over the people, making sure that everything's good and nice. It's really gentle and caring. That's always in the background, never seen, just kind of hanging out over you. Now, is that kind of an image you might have? First service kind of woke up a little bit when they saw this picture. Y'all are kind of still asleep. All right, it's all right. So an image that I think is a little bit more indicative of what a guardian angel looks like is the next one. And it's a statue in Kiev, which is in Ukraine. It's Michael, the guardian angel Michael, or archangel Michael. And he is their town saint that they've claimed. But they have him dressed kind of like our knight over there, ready for battle, with a sword drawn, with his shield out. He's ready to go. Now, the final image of a guardian angel that I'm going to show you this morning is one of my favorites, and it comes from my favorite Christmas movie, Clarence, right? Who could go without Clarence in Christmas? I don't know. If you haven't seen Clarence, come see me, and I can tell you which movie to go watch, and you'll be in a good place. The other thing about that is, you probably know the phrase, right? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Awesome. All right, so culturally, we have a number of different ideas about what it means to be a guardian angel. One of the last things that I thought about came to me, especially as I've been in the hospitals. And every time someone would pass away in the emergency room or the ICU or whatever it was, some brilliant person would come up and say, well, heaven's gained another angel, and now you've got to guard it. Your grandma or whoever is your guardian angel now. And so I'm guessing some of y'all may have heard that. You may have said that. I don't know. If you have, that's okay. I'm going to tell you kind of what it means, though. But it's not exactly right. But culturally, I think that's something that's significant to us. We want to have folks that are on our side, that are watching over us. And I think as we look at guardian angels, that's something that's totally accurate about them. They are powerful and protective for us as God's children. Guardian angels are real things, even though, believe it or not, the Bible never specifically mentions them. It never says guardian angel. It does talk about angels and doing some of those things, which we'll talk about in just a second here. But the other thing is, they're not people. Angels are angels. People are people, right? So if you've said that, you're it's okay. But angels aren't people. So a couple of verses I think that support the guardian angels are Matthew 18. And that's right, we use a lot of times in the baptism service, where Jesus is talking about the little children, and he commands the angels to watch over the little ones. Another great passage about the guardian angels, I think, is Psalm 91, where the psalmist describes how the angels are watching over us continuously. Guardian angels are there to keep us safe, especially in terms of spiritual battles that are happening in places we're not able to see. Ultimately, they're spiritual beings created by God that are just a little bit lower than us in the heavenly hierarchy. And sometimes they get sent to us as messengers. So as we kind of change gears slightly here, when we go into our demons here, a lot of people would say that they're fallen angels. And this, again, does not come directly from the Bible. It's more from the extra-biblical sources where we've kind of been living a lot the last few weeks. As we go through this series, but it's something to think about. But I think it's interesting as we look in the Bible to see the two different encounters we have with demons this morning. And so if you want to pull your bulletin out and look at 1 Samuel there, that's the Old Testament lesson. It talks about Saul being plagued by demons. So if we look up here on the screen, I want you all to read with me, right? Ruach, Elohim, anybody? Ra'ah? Okay, that's all right. So what that literally means is the spirit of God, the bad or evil one. All right, so to me, this is kind of a little bit of a curious way of describing a demon as a spirit of God. But I think the most important thing about this is the backstory. And that's a big part of this text, which is that Saul starts off life as someone who was after God's heart, someone kind of like David was later on, but that had everything, all the boxes checked. He was right where God wanted him to be, even as he started his kingship over Israel. The problem is that things started to change as Saul walks further and further away from God. He began to consult other sources for his spirituality, and through this process, he is increasingly impacted by these evil spirits. The good news is God sends relief in the person of David, who plays his lyre and sends the evil spirits, the demons, away. As we look at the second lesson, it tells us of kind of a crazy encounter Jesus has with a man near Gerasenes, who had been even chained up because he could break the chains, because of the influence of demons in his life. The Greek words, as you can see, are pneumata ta akratharta, which literally mean the spirit, the unclean one. So the interesting thing about this encounter is that he quiets the demons, which if you look at what they say about themselves, they say legion, right? That's their name or their number. A Roman legion would have been about 5,000. And there's 2,000 pigs that run down into the water. So if you think about that, that's pretty tough, man. But Jesus quiets these demons to protect his identity. On the screen here next, you'll see a couple pictures that I took about 10 years ago when I was in what's now modern-day Kersey. And that's literally the cave up there. You can see it better, I think, on both of them. But on the picture on the right there, you can see that little hill or the countryside where the pigs would have been, where Jesus cast the demons into. They would have just kind of kept running into the Sea of Galilee, where they would have gone to their fate. Now there's a beautiful, if you can see kind of in the foreground there, there's a beautiful Byzantinian church. It's one of the earliest churches in Israel that's still around. But as you look at the picture, when I was there, there were no pigs there or wild hogs like we have here in Texas. but I could truly imagine those wild hogs just starting to run. And as I thought about this text in Mark back then and again this week, I could see that man, you know, foaming at the mouth till Jesus gets the demons out, then just dropping to his knees in exhaustion and relief. The thing that I'm left with watching this scene unfold is that we have a man desperately afflicted by evil. And Jesus comes in bringing health and healing and hope and restoration. The man is able to walk away with Jesus and live a more normal, yet quite changed life. So the question I've been kind of racking my brain the last couple weeks or month about is, are demons still something that's real? Because we don't really talk about them here in America, right? Or in modern day conversation. And it's hard to kind of find good information. Now, if y'all were here on Wednesday night, John talked a little bit about his experiences in Liberia growing up. He's our missionary in Mosaic Church. And it seems like when I think about them, these kind of things today, they happen in places like Sudan, where Weeching is from, or Liberia, where John is from, in developing countries, as we'd call them today, but not necessarily here. And I think there's a few reasons for that. First, demons are scary, right? They're creepy, crawly, things that you don't want to talk about because no one really wants to experience them. And when things move around your house or weird things, you know, just coincidentally seem to happen, you just kind of keep quiet about it, right? Because you don't want anyone else to think that you're really weird. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But the other thing I was thinking about is the devil doesn't need demons to distract us in terms of our faith here as much in the United States as maybe he does in those places. He's got plenty of other things that will distract us just fine. And finally, I think that we don't always realize the spiritual battles that are going on every day. Not that we need to be aware of them all the time, but I think as Americans, we've sanitized ourselves and our lives in terms of some of the spiritual battles, and even in terms of talking about some of those demons or things that we may not really want to talk about because they're kind of scary and creepy, and we might get looked at funny around the water cooler if we're talking about some of those things. But as Lutherans and as Christians, it's something that's been around as long as we've been in existence. C.F.W. Walther was one of the founding pastors of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and he lived in Missouri in the 1800s. One of the books that they require us to read in seminary is his pastoral care book. And conveniently, as I've been looking through it recently, I found a list of 9 marks of demon possession. So he wrote this in his book as something to teach not only the next generation, but all the generations to come of pastors that are going to use his book. So it must have been something that was something he encountered on a regular basis in his ministry, and important enough to share with all of us. If you're curious about those 9 marks, come see me later. But also, if you look at Luther, in his baptism service, it actually includes an exorcism rite. And it's in our new hymnal, which we don't have in the pews, but we use it for hymns and liturgies at times. And here's Luther's rite. It says, "The word of God also teaches that we are all conceived and born sinful and are under the power of the devil until Christ claims us as his own." That seems pretty good, right? Here's the next one. Here's where it comes. "Therefore depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Can you imagine doing that on a baby? I don't know. That's why I don't really use that rite very much or at all. But as a seminary student, one of the things that I learned is we didn't talk about these things either. Every once in a while there'd be, you know, a small group that would talk about it, but for the most part, it's just a topic as Christians we don't like to cover. Now, I'm a little bit weird. Y'all probably know that already. But I had a friend named Daryl, and his highest interest was in demonology and this kind of stuff. So I have a couple stories I want to share with y'all. So the first story was him probably about 30 or 40 years ago. And he was walking up and down the aisles at Toys R Us, I think it was. It could have been a different store. Who knows what it was. That seems to sound right. But anyways, he was walking by Ouija boards, right? Some of y'all may have played with those as a kid, or maybe you're playing with them now. If you are, repent and you're good. Right? Because if y'all played, I never played with them because I knew what they were. But if you're moving it yourself to try to get your friend or your whoever you're with to try to do something or say something stupid, that's just you, right? The weird thing is, like, when it starts moving itself, who do you think's doing that? That'd be the demons, all right? So repent and you're good. Okay, anyways, so he was walking by those things, and he decided, in his best wisdom that day, I think he might have done it every time he went by him, any store at Walmart or whatever, but he asked God, he was praying for God to render the boards useless, to make them never able to work again. And as he was praying, guess what happened? The boards literally started flying off the shelf at him. So weird things do happen, right? So the other story that he told me about was a story that has been passed down at the seminary from pastor to pastor generationally, which probably means about, you know, 50 or 60 years, because every 4 years you have a new crowd of folks there. And it's a story that happened at Concordia Seminary. And it's a story that was made into a movie called The Exorcist. I don't know if most of y'all have seen this or any of y'all have seen this, but it was a movie that was put out in 1973. And if you haven't seen it, it's a great movie, as long as you want to watch it. But it won a ton of Academy Awards at its time for the special effects, basically. It made some things come to life that were kind of freaky and scary. So warning, don't try this at home. Not a good idea. But if you haven't seen the movie, which many of y'all probably haven't as well, it tells the tale of a young girl who's possessed by demons and the attempts of two priests to try to free her from the evil spirits. Now, all kinds of crazy stuff happened, like tables flying around and she's like, you know, lifting up off the ground on her bed, and she has like blood and stuff coming out of her, guts gushing out. That's why they won all the awards, because in terms of special effects, they did out-of-this-world kind of stuff in 1973. But it really sounds like something straight out of the most creative horror novelist I've ever heard in my life. Unfortunately, or fortunately for us, it's a totally real story. And the next slide here is going to be the article from the Washington Post. If you want to read it, it's on the app or on the Facebook page. And it's from 1949 that tells part of the story. So the girl is actually a boy, and he's from Washington, D.C., at least he was back then, that was impacted by demon possession. And the interesting thing is he was actually a Lutheran kid. And the pastor that was working with his family in his local church didn't know what to do. So he called St. Louis at the seminary because he figured they might have some sort of idea of how to help him. So Dr. Seek, Louis Seek, was the president of the seminary in 1949. And he responded by going out to this young man's house and went out to D.C. to try to help him. Now, when he went out to D.C., he found a lot of kind of strange stuff that was happening. Where the boy was in the room, things would start moving. Tables, think tables like this, nice heavy tables. Chairs would start moving without anyone pushing them or touching them, just randomly moving across the room. Pictures would start lifting up off the wall. One of the stories is they had a communion set out, trying to give the young man communion. And all the wafers and the wine and everything just started moving all over the place on the table that they were using. One of the most interesting stories to me was the young boy was sitting like many young boys do and put his knees up to his chin in the chair. Have y'all ever tried that? Right? Some of y'all may have done that. I don't know. I'm not flexible enough to do it. But the young man was able to do that. And so the weird thing was the chair started rocking back and forth when he was sitting like that. And so Dr. Sieg, who was probably about my height or maybe a little bit taller, decided he was going to try to see if he could do it himself. And of course, what happened? He sat there and the chair sat still. But so Dr. Sieg eventually brought the boy and his family back to St. Louis to try to see what they could do to help him. And one of Dr. Sieg's close Lutheran friends, pastor friends from seminary, partnered with him to try to exorcise the evil spirits out of the boy. Now, the first attempts happened at a local church called Pilgrim Lutheran, and they finally moved into the seminary campus outside of Dr. Sieg's office as the president, and then later into the Chapel of the Holy Apostles. Now, unfortunately for the family and for us, they weren't successful. Apparently, they did get the spirit out of the boy, but it came back. And so, kind of in a I don't know what I'm going to do punt kind of situation, they sent the young man to the Catholics, to the Jesuits at St. Louis U. And the boy was staying at Lexon Brothers Hospital, where after a few more months, the young boy was freed finally from the demons. So, of course, what happened? The boy and his family convert to being Catholic. And as for the Lutheran part of this story, what happened to it? It disappears into history as the story became better known, as the movie and the book are written and made, and the Lutheran experience there is kind of left out, which is probably just fine because we don't always want to be known for something like that. But I think the impact of demons on us in America today is something that, like that, we don't really want to talk about openly. You know, it's interesting. If you want to learn more about it, it's kind of hard. You have to really search somewhat because it's kind of like JFK. Everything related to it's been sealed for like 1,000 years after everybody dies so that nobody can go back or talk to anybody. But if you're really interested, you can find more information on the web. Just come see me and I can lead you to that. But I think the challenge for us here today in America is that things are starting to change. I think there's more of this kind of stuff that's going to be happening. The Christians are going to be encountering more of those kind of experiences with things that we just didn't talk about in the past. So I want to leave you equipped this morning knowing what to do if something like this happens. The first place to turn would be one of us pastors, right? Because we'll help you through that. But I think a great place to turn is to our reading in Samuel. And here God sends David into Samuel's life as his own presence and with the music. And he sends the demon packing. You know, it says, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Here God brings David into Saul's life again. He does this through his being and through music at its highest art. He uses those songs and the melodies that he learned and composed out on the pasture land, tending to his sheep, to take care of Saul. So when we come together to worship on Sundays or on Wednesdays, I think there's something to it. When we sing and make music and praise, there's something to bringing our best and our highest art together. There's something to practicing, right, choir? Making sure all the notes are right. Correct, Bradley? All right. You know, with grace, but also perfection. Because I think what it does is it truly sends the demons packing. As you bring your highest art, you send the demons packing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to take care of us. Lord, we thank you for sending us angels to watch over us as well and to keep us safe. Lord, be with our congregation this week as we go throughout the challenges or the things that we face, that you would continue to keep us in your grace and your love. Lord, help us to show that love to all those who we encounter and continue to show your grace and your mercy to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.